Okay, this morning we're going to take a look at the prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to actually take a couple weeks to look at that. And last week we started basically pretty much the last feast, right? The Feast of Tabernacles is the concluding feast of the fall festivals. And we saw the historical context of how that feast was observed. And now we're going to start to look at the prophetic fulfillment of that feast and how that was a type of ultimately the Lord's coming back to reign and dwell with his people. Let's start by looking at Leviticus chapter 23 again. It's the chapter on the feast that we've been studying for the last few months. And last time we concluded with the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles was particularly a feast in which Israel was to rejoice before the Lord their God. That's the only feast that's recorded in this chapter that makes mention of that fact. So somebody read verses 39 through 40 in Leviticus 23 and kind of be able to start there and see that. See, it was a feast of rejoicing, okay? And of course, that feast followed the feast of atonement, which had to do with an accomplished atonement, right? It was a feast where they were supposed to afflict themselves, and there was a repentance there, and an atonement was made, and that once the atonement was concluded, then this Feast of Tabernacles, the next result was to actually be rejoicing before the Lord, right? And this kind of sequence of repentance followed by joy is going to be what transpires when the Lord returns. Come over to Acts chapter 3 and look at verses 19 through 21. Somebody want to read that? Acts chapter 3. Verses 19 through 21. So you see that he mentions that there's to be a repentance first, right? And then he talks about that he would send the Lord back, and with the presence of the Lord there would be this period of time called the times of refreshing. Okay? Now, we want to take a look at these two things, basically what he says there, the times of refreshing and the presence of the Lord. And today we're going to pretty much focus on the presence of the Lord and what that's going to be like. Okay? When he comes back for his people. Next week we'll actually take a look at the times of refreshing and what that means for the Lord's people, in that kingdom that he comes back to set up. Again, the order is repentance first, followed by this rejoicing. Okay? That's the order between atonement and tabernacles. All right. Now we looked at when we considered the atonement that there's going to be a particular ultimate fulfillment of the atonement. There's going to be a national repentance upon that Israel will come to experience, and that was the passage in Zechariah chapter 12. Let's go there briefly. We saw this before, but doesn't hurt to go back and look at it. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. So somebody want to take a look at that? Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14.
Now before upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. as one mourns for one's only son, and shall be bitterness for him and one that is bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rim in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and the families that remain every family apart, and their wives apart.
Okay, so you see, basically at that time Israel is going to finally acknowledge their Messiah. They're going to see the nail prints in his hands, and it's going to follow this national mourning, right? And when we looked at that, we saw that it involved basically talks about the house of David, the kingly line of that nation, the house of Nathan, which was the prophetic line, and also the Shemaiah, which was the priests, right? In other words, the whole religious life of Israel was going to experience this national repentance at the sight of the Lord. Okay, and we also saw that when we looked at that passage that a particular mention of mourning was mentioned in terms of what happened at Megiddo, and we saw when we took both and we're not going to go back to that now, but just to refresh your mind, that had to do with the time of Josiah, where there was a national mourning when Josiah was killed. Remember, in Megiddo there was a national mourning, and such as never to transpire before that time. And it's a type of that mourning, the ultimate Yom Kippur that we're reading about in Zechariah chapter 12. Now, following this this national mourning, there's going to be their mourning is going to be turned to joy, as the Lord says. Come over to Isaiah chapter 61. Okay, Isaiah 61. And we're going to read the first six verses there. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 6.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings on the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, and the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves.
So you see, following this morning, there's going to be joy. They're going to have joy for heaviness, beauty for ashes, and their land is going to be rebuilt. The strangers are going to be ministering to them in terms of the bringing forth the fruits of the land, and they will be the priests of the Lord their God. Right? It'll be a total transformation of Israel's experience that will finally be realized. And they will be rejoicing in their Messiah, who will be, and they will be the teachers of the Gentiles concerning their God, as it says there. Now,
when is this happening?
The beginning of the millennium.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, when the Lord comes back, His presence is going to be, there's not going to be anything like it, okay? Come over to Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, and then in your other hand, get Isaiah chapter 7, not Isaiah, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Those two passages go together. One is basically a prophecy concerning the other. Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Power and great glory. Come over to Matthew 25 for 1 second. I'm looking for that one thing where it talks about the throne of his glory. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he what? Sit upon the throne of his glory. That throne right now is up there in heaven. One day it will descend down. Come over to Daniel chapter 7. That's the verse we're going to look at. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Yeah. Why don't you read from verse 10 down through there again?
Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they have their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
Okay, as you see in verse 10, it talks about that he's obviously seated on a throne with thousands of them before him. And basically, he comes with the clouds of heaven, that's the angelic hosts, okay? And he's given this dominion, okay? And he's given it, and then he comes down, and he's going to take it, okay? Now, when he comes down, and we're going to take a look particularly at the throne, okay? What kind of a throne is it that he's going to sit on? Huh? Yeah, that's true. Come over to Zechariah chapter 6. That's God the Son.
God the Son.
Yeah. He's brought to the Father, and then the Father gives him that dominion, and he takes it, and he's going to come down. Come over to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. What does it say? Talks about him being a priest upon his throne. His throne is not just a kingly throne, but it's actually it's a temple throne, okay, if you will, because he's a priest, right? And he's going to be seated on this throne. If you look at those, you know, for example, in Revelation, that talks about the tabernacle opened in heaven, and there's a throne there. Because it's not just a king sitting on that throne, but he's also a priest upon that throne. And what we want to focus on is this priestly aspect of the throne. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. There's going to be about a series of seven references to a particular dwelling place where the Lord, where the glory of the Lord sits. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. First Samuel 4, 4, what does it say?
So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God.
Where does the Lord dwell? Right, but where specifically? In the ark. Between the cherubim, right? Come over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. What does it say? Dwells between the cherubim. Okay? 2 Kings 19, verse 15. 2 Kings 19, verse 15. You know, as we're going through this, count the number of references that we're looking at. Something very interesting there. 2 Kings 19, verse 15. Dwells between the cherubim, and again, the associations with the kingdom concerning the earth. First Chronicles chapter...
Yeah. Between, that was added. What's that? Does that change it? It's in italics, the word between every one of those verses.
Yeah, it's just, it's an interpolated word. But that's that. But when we're going to actually look at the construction of the ark, you're going to see that that's exactly what it's supposed to be.
Okay.
No, but the word between needs to be there because when in the construction, like I say, when we're going to look at the, you're getting ahead of us here, when we get to look at that actual passage where they're placed, you'll see it. Now, to save time, you can write down these other verses, Psalms 80, verse 1, 99, verse 1, and Isaiah 37, verse 16. All these references talk about him dwelling between the cherubim. Okay, how many references are there? Seven, right? What's the number of the feast that we're looking at right now? Seven. What month is that feast celebrated in? Seven. You get the idea that it's perfection. It's when the Lord, when he comes back to dwell with his people, it's going to be absolute perfection concerning where he dwells. Now, concerning the tabernacle and what Mike was just talking about, turn over to Exodus chapter 25. 1 Samuel 4:4, 2 Samuel 6:2, 2 Kings 19:15, 1 Chronicles 13:6, Psalms 80 verse 1, 99 verse 1, and Isaiah 37:16. Yeah, okay. Got it. All right, now let's look at Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 20. This is about the construction of the ark. Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 20. What does it say there?
And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be.
You see, these cherubim are on either end of the mercy seat. That's the covering of the ark. You remember that word kapurit, okay? And their arcs towards one another, and they're looking down, right, upon the mercy seat, upon the ark covering. Where did God say he was going to meet Israel? Read down verses 21, 22 in the same chapter here we're reading. What does it say? So the Lord is flanked by the two cherubim above the ark. The cherubim are looking down upon that ark, right? Ark covering. Because God says he would meet them there. And how did he meet Israel at that Kippurit? Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 to 17. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 to 17. What does it say?
And the priest shall offer him one for a sinning offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement before the Lord for his issue. And if any man see of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash his flesh in water and be unclean, and be unclean until the even.
Okay. The blood was sprinkled upon what? The mercy seat, right? The Lord said he would meet them there, commune with them from that spot. The cherubim are looking down upon that spot. It's all about the atonement.
I think you wanted to reference it 16 instead of 15.
Yeah, 16, right.
Yeah, you want to read 16.
I told him to read verse 15 to 17. You missed it.
He read 15.
Yeah, we need to read 16. Yeah. 16. We'll read down to 16 and 17, okay?
Of 16.
Yeah, of 16. Yeah, okay. I'm sorry. See? Yeah. That's right. See?
So we're on 16, 16, 17, correct?
16, chapter 16, verses 15, 16, and 17. Yeah, see? Pastor caught me there.
Here shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. And they shall be, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall go to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel.
Okay, so again, the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the cherubim are looking down in that spot, the Lord meets them there, right, between, flanked by the cherubim. It's all about the atonement. Okay? And the cherubim are right there concerning that atonement. And that's very interesting, because when you come back, when we go to the ultimate fulfillment of this thing, look at Revelation chapter 5 and see who's there. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10.
Saying, thou art worthy to take the book.
Okay, you see, if you go back to verse 6, you see it's the cherubim, where it says the four beasts, it's actually the word, actually a literal translation is living creatures, okay? It's the four cherubim, basically, okay? And they are there in the midst of the throne, all right? And they are the ones that lead in the praise of the Lord in verse 9 concerning what? When he talks about when it says redeemed us to God, it's actually redeemed them to God. These cherubim that are looking down upon that atonement and praising the Lord for the redemption of his people. Okay? So he's redeemed them to God by thy blood and has made them priests unto our God, kings and priests that shall reign on the earth. In other words, the praise concerning the redemption of his people and the Lord sharing in that reign of his, those that are the redeemed, right? And the cherubim are the ones leading that praise. The ones who right from the very beginning were looking down back there in that type, that tabernacle, right? On the atonement, it's all about what the Lord has accomplished through the atonement and therefore the sharing in his reign as his redeemed, okay? And that's and the cherubim are central figures there. You know, in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation are very parallel in certain respects, okay? And particularly when it comes to the description of these cherubim, okay? There's only two passages in the entire Bible, basically, that really describe in detail these beings, okay? One is in Revelation chapter 4, which we're going to go now, and the other one is Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll take a look at the highlights of both of those so you can see it. In Revelation chapter 4, take a look at verses 1 to 8. Somebody read that. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Yeah. This is the throne room setting, if you will, okay, of what it's going to be like when that throne comes down to this earth, okay? It will descend, okay? And the thing we saw in Daniel 7 about the, you know, the 10,000 times 10,000 of the angelic hosts, those angels are going to be there. They're going to return with him in glory, and that throne is going to sit upon the earth, okay? And right around that throne is what? Those four living creatures, right? That actually are in constant praise and worship to the Lord. And this is going to take place at the coming of the Lord.
I believe you want to make the point, though, that this is the throne that's coming down, but this throne now is in heaven.
Yes, it's in heaven. But it's going to descend, that's right.
So if we got a glimpse of heaven right now,
yeah.
This is the throne.
This is the throne, and one day it will be a reality on the earth. Right. Now come over to Revelation chapter 1 real quick, and somebody read verses 4 through 10. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 10.
John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from which is, and which was, and which is to come, and the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which is the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as he trumpeted.
You know, this is a very interesting passage. If you look in verse 9, for example, John is actually spoken of as a companion in the tribulation of these saints. In other words, he's actually there, okay, experiencing what they're experiencing, okay? And he says, in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit. Literally, I was by the Spirit. He was actually transported to the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. In Revelation 1 is the same as the day of the Lord in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Okay? And this is what he sees. Okay? And what he sees, first of all, is the throne is introduced. Okay? His kingdom is introduced concerning him being the prince of the kings of the earth, because he's now going to come back and reclaim this earth. Okay, this throne is going to come with him. And in verse 7, every eye will see him, right, at his return. There's not going to be any mistaking about who's coming back. Okay? And this is going to be the scene at the Lord's return. Now, it's very the reason why I brought this out, because it's very interesting to contrast this with what happened back in Ezekiel when the Lord departed. Okay, come over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. See, John and Ezekiel are all like bookends concerning in time past, Israel basically going into captivity, the Lord departing from his people, and John, he's coming back. Okay, and both John and Ezekiel see the same thing about this throne. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verses 3 to 10. Somebody read that. Ezekiel chapter 1, and the description here is even more emphatic or more detailed than what you saw in Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. What does it say?
Straightforward. As for the likeness of their faces,
See that? These are the same creatures that we saw in Revelation, isn't it? Right? And the throne. I mean, here it's even more impressive, I think, in terms of how, it tells you how they moved and everything and so forth. And, you know, the fact that he mentions the man, the ox, the eagle, the lion, this was every representative of the of God's earthly creation, the lion being the king of the wild beasts, the ox being the king of the domesticated animals, the man being the one that had dominion over all, and of course the eagle, the birds of the air. Okay. These are the cherubim. Yeah, it's all the same thing. It's all. Yeah.
What's that?
Well, it's the idea of kingship. You know, the whole idea is dominion of the earth. Okay, and because they represent every part of God's creation, relative to ultimately when God will take up His reign upon the earth. Right.
Don't you think the reference to the lion, the ox, the eagle, mm-hmm. and the man mm-hmm. is also significant in the sense that the cherubims are reflective of the views of Christ in the four Gospels?
That may very well be true too.
And also, mm-hmm. and also particularly in Revelation chapter 4, mm-hmm. you know, like the way they're presented.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it just seems like more than a coincidence that what you have there is the basically the lion of Matthew, the calf of Mark, mm-hmm. the man of Luke, and mm-hmm. the flying eagle, which was representative of the God presented mm-hmm. in John.
Mm-hmm. No, that's
so
good point. Good point too.
The cherubims are yeah. really a reflection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're beings, but they're made in His image.
Yeah, I mean, there's a multidimensional, faceted thing of this thing. I mean, in terms of not only representing Christ, but also representing His dominion. Okay, which the earth and then so they all go together. Okay, one thing I want you to come back to Ezekiel 1, and. And basically, well, I'm going to let you read that by yourself, okay, verses 19 through 28. But that basically it actually shows them again, okay, concerning the fact that they're all centered around the throne. Actually tells you how the throne moves. If you look at 19 through 28, you see that every time the Lord goes somewhere, it's the cherubim to transport Him, okay? And that's what 19 through 28 is about. We don't have time to read it, but good reading for yourself when you want to. I want to look at one more thing, though, okay? Because this is really significant, okay? Come over to Ezekiel chapter 9. I wanted to take a look at the glory of the Lord's departing and contrast the departing with the return, okay? Because that's the interesting contrast here. Ezekiel chapter 9, look at verse 3. Ezekiel 9, verse 3, and I'm just going to go read because I think we have to wind up. It says, "And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshing, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen which had the writer's inkhorn by his hand." So you see the glory of the Lord, he's gone up from the cherub and he's at the threshold of the house, that's the temple. Now come over to chapter 10, and let's look at verse 4. There he says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house." And again, he's over the threshold of the house. It's like he's lingering over his house. Okay? Then look at verses 18 to 19, where he says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubims lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out." And you see them transporting the Lord. "The wheels also were beside them. Everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." So now he's at the east gate of the temple. Okay, he goes from the most sanctified place between the cherubim. He's over the cherubim, he's at the threshold of the house. Now he's at the gate of the house. Okay, and then finally in 11:23, Ezekiel 11:23, it says that, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which was on the east side of the city," and that's the end of it because then he's gone. Okay? And what you see, it's like the Lord lingering in his presence over, you know, it's a slow departing, right? A wistful departing. Contrast that with the return. One more thing, I'll be right there. Got the point there. Matthew 24, 27, 28. Contrast that slow, lingering departing with how, with the return in Matthew 24, 27, 28. What does it say? Matthew 24, 27, 28. You're going to make me go there and get it myself. See, slow lingering to leave, lightning quick in its return, right? Like the lightning, you know, like as what it says, as soon as the eagle spots his prey, how long is it before he's on that carcass? No time at all. Swoop right down, right? And that's kind of like the heart of the Lord towards his erring people, right? Slow to leave him, quick to return. Okay? We'll close on that.